chapter 1, and let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You caused it to be written so that we might have all that we need for life and godliness, so that we might be able to be conformed to the image of Your Son, that we might know You. Father, I pray tonight as we spend time in this epistle that You caused James to write, that the truths we find here, the powerful things that You gave him to write for us to read this evening, Lord, that they would find good soil in our hearts, that those would be seeds that would go deep into us, that they would change our lives, change our way of thinking, change our actions, our character. That they would encourage those who maybe feel weak and convict those who You want to draw back. Father, may Your Word do its perfect work in our hearts tonight. And we thank You that it is Your intention to do that. We love You, Father. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. This evening, as we continue our study through the book of James, we come to what I think is a very important message in this letter. And if you've been with us at all over the last few weeks, then you know that the last three messages from James have been about trials. And we've learned how God uses trials in our life. We may not like that. As a matter of fact, I suspect none of us prefer that. But God's chosen instrument, tool, if you will, to change us, to make us grow in Him, to become spiritually mature, is trials, difficulties in our lives. And while we probably often wrestle with the reality that our life, in fact, became even tougher once we came to Jesus Christ, I love the fact that James reminds us that it is because God loves us that He uses these trials, that He allows them in our lives. Guys, God simply loves us too much to let us stay baby Christians, to leave us in our spiritual pampers, so to speak. He instead wants to grow us up in our faith, and He will use trials to accomplish that growth. And so over the last 3 weeks, we've talked a lot about trials. But as I'm sure you are aware, there is another issue that we deal with that always seems to accompany every trial that we go through. It's an issue we really haven't talked much about over the last few weeks, and that is temptation. Temptation. Tonight, as we pick back up in James chapter 1, that is the direction that James is going to head us. And before we jump in at verse 13, however, which is where we're going to pick up, I want to spend a little bit of time up front talking about the relationship between trials and temptations. Because I think this is really important for us to understand. And the reason that I want to start that way, it's not just because I thought it was, you know, an interesting way to begin a sermon. It's because the Greek word that James uses for trials, you know, that we've seen over the last few weeks, is almost identical to the Greek word that James is going to use tonight for temptation. In fact, one of them is a noun form, the other is the verb form. That's how similar these words are. And that tells us something. What it tells us is that in some ways, these two things, trials and temptation, are connected. They're connected. It tells us that while a trial is something that I experience on the outside of my life, a difficulty that I deal with out here, temptation to sin is what I experience on the inside while I'm going through that trial. You understand what I'm saying? And I suspect that probably for every single person here who has ever been through a trial, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because it's within our trials that we deal with the most difficult of temptations that come our way. Now, some temptations, they come from Satan, right? He's whispering in our ear. Some temptations, let's be honest, they just come right from my own heart. They just come right from within us. Some other temptations come to us from the world around us and all the stuff and junk that we're surrounded by. And while trials are not the only source of our temptations, the temptations that James begins talking about tonight are those ones that come to us through our trials. For example, let's say you're in a financial trial, right? That's what we talked about last week, financial trials that we wrestle through. If you find yourself in a financial trial, the temptation to sin might be that overwhelming desire to keep that extra $20 that the checkout person at Walmart accidentally gave you the last time you were there. As a matter of fact, it might even be such a strong temptation, you might even rationalize and justify it in your mind by saying, oh, well, look, God's providing for me. I use that example because I've done that. And so, you know, I mean, that's an example of that sort of a temptation that comes to us in the midst of a trial. Another temptation in a financial trial would be that we begin to doubt God's goodness. We begin to doubt His love for us. Lord, here I am. I'm struggling. I'm about to go under. Where are you at? That's a temptation. You think about it, that's a very similar temptation that I think Job faced. You know? When Job was going through his trials, he was tempted to doubt the goodness of God. So I'm sure we can all see how temptations on the inside arise out of our trials. But I got a question. Which one is more significant? The trial or the temptation? Which one is the bigger issue here? Well, let me answer that this way. Let's say you're going through a trial. I know that's a big stretch, right? Most of us, probably at one time or another, you know, in one degree or another, are going through a trial. And let's say you and I are chatting after service on a Saturday night, and you're sharing with me this trial that you're going through. And so I ask you, well, how can I pray for you? You know, how can Randy and me and Don, how can we pray for you tonight in this trial that you're going through? Now, I am fairly certain that you would probably ask me to pray that God would take away the circumstances that created the trial. Is that fair? Right? I mean, I would suspect, it seems obvious to me. For example, if you're in a financial trial because, let's say, you don't have a job, what are you probably going to ask me to pray for? A job. Yeah, I want a job. Why? Because that will make the trial go away, you see. Let's say you're in a relational trial. Maybe your marriage is kind of struggling. In one way or another, you are probably going to ask me to pray that your spouse would see things your way, right? Because that will make the trial go away. If you're in a trial at work, because that person you have to work with every day is so incredibly annoying, you would probably ask me to pray that God would intervene and they would just act normal, you know? Because that would make the trial go away. Now guys, according to James, that is not the most important thing you should be praying for. You see, the great danger in a trial is not the wrong being done to me. It is the wrong that could be done by me. That's the real danger. The great danger is not the trial, but falling to the temptations that can arise within the trial. Now that being said, let's look at what James has to say on the subject. Would you start reading with me there at verse 13? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, guys, there are some really important things for us to understand in these scriptures here. So I am not even going to attempt to try to jam them all in to one message. So, in fact, I'm going to break that up into three messages is what I want to do. This evening, we're only going to look at verses 13 and 14. But I read all of that because I want us to understand that all of those verses right there kind of go together as a unit, okay? And the first thing that James wants us to see, and this is kind of a bit of an overview of verses 13 through 18, is that every single trial we encounter offers one of two paths to you. Every trial you encounter will offer one path here or another one here. Now, as I mentioned earlier, in James, we have learned that trials are tests allowed into our life by God for the purpose of spiritual maturity, right? And because we know that, we are to embrace those trials. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but because we know the truth, we are to embrace those trials as something allowed by the good hand of God. So basically, James has put it this way over the last 3 weeks. Trials lead to testing. Testing leads to endurance. Endurance leads to completeness, which equals spiritual maturity. That's one path, right? That's one path in front of you when you are in the middle of a trial. But guys, James tells us in the verses we just read that not everyone will follow that path. There is another option. When we face a trial on the outside of our life, we will also face temptation from that trial on the inside of our life. And if we give in to those temptations, we will go down this different path. It is a path that will not end in spiritual maturity. As a matter of fact, James says right there that it will end in sin and death. So basically, James says this other path goes like this. Trials lead to temptation. Temptation leads to sin. And sin leads to death. So guys, when you face your trials, maybe you've got one in your mind right now that you're in the middle of. As you face those trials, I want you to picture two different paths in front of you. You have two different ways you can go. One leads to life. James says the other one leads to death. Giving in to temptation will lead you down the path of destruction and death, which, as you can imagine, that's not a real pretty picture, is it? Absolutely not. So, what is all of this telling us, guys? It's telling us that our choices in our trials matter. They matter. And I make that point because I think sometimes we get a piece of the information, a piece of the truth about trials. For instance, God allows them, God uses them, God means them for my good, and then we deduce, oh, okay, well, cool. Well, I'm just kind of along for the ride then. You know, I just kind of float downstream like a fish, you know, with the current, and God will do everything. That is not true. The choices I make, the choices you make in our trials can either mature us or they can destroy us. So whatever trial you're facing in life, guys, your choices in it matter. They will either produce in you character and godliness, leading to maturity, Or they will produce in you compromise and selfishness, leading to sin and death. James, well, really the Holy Spirit, through James, wants us to understand that our choices matter. And one of the results of the wrong choices that we make is one that James highlights for us right here in this section of Scripture. I suppose we could call it the blame game. Anybody ever played that one before? Yeah, probably most of us. The sad reality is we all play that game. People who are poor, for instance, sometimes steal, and then they'll say, well, it's not my fault I had to steal, right? Nobody can live on minimum wage anymore. You know, I'm justified in doing that. People with alcohol or drug addictions, no, they're masters at the blame game. You know, because they've been doing it a while. You know, if work wasn't so stressful, or if my home life was more exciting, or if all my friends didn't do it, then I wouldn't do it either. Now, maybe you don't wrestle with, you know, drinking or stealing or taking drugs. But maybe you struggle with anger. A husband yells at his wife. And he says, you know what? The only reason I yell at you is because you make me so doggone angry. It's your fault that I'm yelling. Does that sound familiar? It does to me, because those words have sadly actually come out of my mouth before. But, you know, in my years of being a pastor, it's within marriages and sadly in divorces where you see the blame game everywhere. You can't miss it. I mean, I wouldn't be asking for this divorce if it wasn't for what she's doing or for what he's doing. You know, I mean, it's always the other person. Guys, the reality of the fact is that we are masters at this, at shifting blame to other people. As soon as we sin, right? As soon as we make that wrong choice, we're in a trial, something's difficult, we have two paths in front of us, we chose the wrong one. We gave in to that temptation. The moment we do that, all of a sudden, it's everybody else's fault. And you know what? It's not even a new thing. The blame game's been happening since Adam and Eve. I mean, right out the chute, man, we have this going on. The blame game, if you think about it, is the original sinful response to sin. I mean, think about what happened with Adam and Eve when they sinned. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. This is what it says. The man said, right? God confronts them because they ate that fruit. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Who's Adam blaming for his sin? Eve, the woman, right? Now, what did Adam do when Eve offered him the fruit? He ate it. Yeah, he took it and he ate it. He gave in. He made the wrong choice. But he played the blame game and said it was his wife's fault. Now, sadly, Eve didn't really fare too much better. Verse 13, right? Genesis chapter 3. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So who does Eve blame? Yeah, the serpent, Satan, right? Now, did the serpent come along and put Eve in some, you know, jujitsu submission hold so that she was forced to eat that fruit? No, absolutely not. She ate the fruit of her own. On her own. It was her fault. It wasn't the serpent's fault. But guys, here's the biggest problem of all when we play the blame game. We will ultimately blame God for our sin. Think it through. When Adam said, "It was the woman you gave me," who's Adam blaming? Yeah, he's blaming God. When we say that it's not my fault that I have such a short temper, God just, you know, God made me this way, we are basically saying that God is responsible for our sinful, angry outbursts. When we say that we wouldn't steal, if we weren't in such a tough financial spot, we're saying that it's God's fault for not providing for our needs. Think about it, guys. Every time we sin and blame somebody or something else, we are ultimately blaming God for our sin. It's God's fault for giving me that wife or that husband. It's God's fault for letting me grow up in that home with those parents. It's God's fault for giving me such a short fuse. It's God's fault for, you know, giving me such strong hormones that I can't control myself whenever I'm faced with temptation. Guys, every time we play the blame game, we are ultimately saying God is responsible for our sin. Which brings us back to James. And James tells us the first thing that we need to know is that God is never at fault for our sin. He is never behind anything that draws you to sin. Look at verse 13 with me again, would you? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Guys, God never, never, never tempts us to fall to sin. So we need to stop blaming other people, blaming other things, and ultimately we need to stop blaming God for the sinful choices that we are making in our lives. Matter of fact, you'll notice James is quite adamant about this, isn't he? He continues in verse 13. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James is telling us here in no uncertain terms that quite literally, God is untemptable. I love that. God is untemptable. In other words, there is no possibility of God even being remotely enticed by sin. That's who God is. That's His character. And because God cannot be tempted, the possibility of Him tempting you or me to sin is completely out of the picture in regards to God's nature. It's not even possible. There is nothing more absolute purity and separation from sin and temptation than God. Right? 1 John 1:5 makes that really clear, right? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So, since the character of God is always good, that means that His purposes for you and me are also what? Good. Yeah. God is never behind the temptations we face. Now, God will allow us to face trials. Absolutely. But they are always intentionally crafted by God to build our faith. They are never intended to lead us to sin. But what about those times when it sure looks like God is behind the temptation? For some of you, maybe you're even thinking of some times in the Bible where it sure appeared that God is behind temptations to sin. Well, let's look at a few of those instances and see what we can learn from them. For instance, didn't God incite King David to number Israel? Listen to what it says. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, at first glance, it does appear as if God was behind this temptation of David to conduct a census of Israel so that David could boast in the numerical strength of Israel as his safety, as his security blanket, instead of trusting in God, who created all the numerical strength anyway. So was God behind this temptation toward pride that David, in fact, gave into? He made the wrong choice. Was God behind that? Well, you know what? There's a parallel passage that chronicles the exact same story. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 says this. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So God was not behind the temptation. Satan was. Satan was the one tempting David to sin. From God's perspective, it was an opportunity for David to glorify God and say, you know what? I don't care how many people we have. I don't care how big our armies are. And I don't care how tough the big bad guys outside the gates look. We serve God. Boy, what an amazing testimony that would have been. What an incredible, maturing event that would have been in the life of David. But he chose the other direction. But that's what God intended for David. But from Satan's perspective, this was an opportunity for David to reject his trust in God. What about Job? You ever read the book of Job and thought, geez Louise, God sure seems to be behind the temptations that Job had to endure. Well, this really is very similar to it. God allowed Satan to bring trials and adversity into Job's life. Now, Satan's intention in that was to try and tempt Job to curse God, to reject God. So those trials on the outside of Job's life were intended by Satan for him to curse God on the inside of his life, you see. God, however, had a different plan, didn't he? God had a different intention for those trials. Now, the good news, as we all know, is Job passed that test, didn't he? He didn't blow it like David did. He was in the middle of that trial. He saw two avenues, two paths in front of him. He chose the right one. He chose the one he should. He did not fall for the temptation of that trial. What about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? Because we see pretty much the same sort of thing with Jesus. This is what Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That one kind of, you go, whoa, wait a minute. But really, it's the same thing. As a matter of fact, the word for tempt right there is the exact same word that James uses in our section of Scripture. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to go into a trial, to go through a trial. No food for 40 days or night. In my mind, that's a trial. Yes? Okay, I can't go 40 minutes. So in my opinion, this is a trial. Now, while God's intention was for the trial of hunger and thirst and isolation in the wilderness to be a trial that would lead the humanity of Christ to spiritual maturity, from Satan's perspective, he had a whole different plan, didn't he? For Satan, it was a chance to tempt Jesus in hopes that he would sin under the pressure of the trial. Of course, as we know, Jesus passed with flying colors. So guys, what we're left with is this. My sin is my fault. And I know that's not real palatable, but that's the truth of it. Look at verse 14 of James chapter 1. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Guys, who is responsible for my sin? Me. And while it does get a bit lost in our English translation here, James is actually describing this in fishing terms. You know, if you're a fisherman, then you'll probably like this. Because the terms here, carried away and enticed, they're fishing language. James is describing the wiggling of the bait. right? The little worm or the fly or that salmon egg just kind of flitting across the surface of the water and enticing the fish to put the bait in its mouth. That's the picture that James is building here. Now, who puts the hook in the fish's mouth? Absolutely. You cannot force a hook into a fish's mouth. Okay? All you can do is try to entice him to bite it. And once he does, it's too late. He's dragged away. Quite literally. So the honest truth is, and no offense to, you know, any great fishermen here this evening, but the one ultimately responsible for catching the big fish is not the fisherman. It's the fish himself. Okay? And it is the exact same way with sin, guys. Don't blame Satan. Don't blame your spouse. Don't blame your circumstance or anything else for your own sinful choices. All Satan and his demons can do is just drag their lures across the surface of the water. That's all they can do. But it's our own lusts that drives us to bite Satan's bait. See, the problem, it's not with the temptation on the outside per se. The problem's with our own lusts that are on the inside. That's what James is saying. That is why we sin. I mean, we can play the blame game all we want, but it isn't true. We're the ones who choose to sin. Nobody forces us to do it. And until we admit that sin is our problem, things are never going to change. You know, in 1 John chapter 1, we have that wonderful, wonderful verse where it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many of you like that verse? We all love that verse, right? But do you know what confess means? Confess does not merely mean, Lord, forgive me, I blew it again. Confession means I agree with God about my sin and my choices in it. We're agreeing with God that, yeah, I blew it. It's my fault. It's on me. I chose it. We're agreeing with Him. And that's what James is wanting us to understand as well. Now, I suspect that perhaps maybe some of us might be wondering if there is ever a time when the trials we face are simply too hard. They are simply too difficult for us to endure. And as a result, we simply must collapse under the temptations that we face. Well, according to Scripture, that will never, ever happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13 tells us this: no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. When I put that verse together with what James is saying, that really opened my eyes this week. The same word for trials and temptations that's used by Paul there in Corinthians, exact same words that James is using. And guys, I want us to understand that God here is promising to not let us face a trial that is beyond our ability to handle. Think about it, guys. God Himself filters the trials we face and the resulting temptations that come with them so that not a single one of them will ever be stronger than your ability to resist. Now, I don't know about you, but that blew me away this week. God promises that. Did you know that? Are you encouraged by that? You should be. God promises that the issue with beating the temptations we face is never our ability to resist the temptation. That is not the issue. You ever felt that way? Have you ever heard someone say that? I'm just not strong enough. I just can't say no to that. It's just impossible. That's a lie. God promises that our ability to resist will never be the issue when it comes to temptations. The issue is our desire to resist the temptation. That's the issue. So, why do I fall the temptations that come my way? Why do I give in? Well, I suspect there's a lot of reasons. Matter of fact, we're going to talk some about that next week. But this evening, I just want to give two reasons why we fall. One is fairly practical and one is kind of intellectual, philosophical, if you will. But both are absolutely essential. And the first reason, guys, that we fall to the temptations that we face is simply the fact that we nurture our lusts. We coddle them like a mom holds a baby in her arms. We stroke them and we say nice things to them and we make sure they're safe. And we nurture them. Let's go back to how temptation works. Now, Satan could not make Eve bite the forbidden fruit, right? He couldn't do that. We cannot make a fish bite the lure. Satan cannot make us sin. All Satan can do is appeal to the lusts that are within me. And the longer the lust is appealed to, the harder it is to resist. Would you agree with that? Just from your own experience. Right? The longer that fish is watching that bait, the more he wants to bite it, right? Well, the longer, guys, that we nurture our lusts during times of temptation, the harder it becomes to not sin. Again, at any time, does Satan force us to sin? Does he? No. All he can do is stand on the sidelines and appeal to our lusts. So, if we want to avoid temptation, the best thing to do is to stop nurturing the lustful desires in our mind the moment we begin to entertain those thoughts. Because the more we entice our sinful desires, the more difficult it is going to be to resist those sinful desires. The first reason, guys, that we give in to temptation is because we nurture those lusts. But the second reason, and it's kind of tied to this, maybe a little more intellectual, a little more philosophical, but the second reason that we give in to temptation is our source of significance is determining the course of our actions. Let me say that again. My source of significance will determine the course of my actions. Now, that may sound like psychological mumbo jumbo to you, so let me explain. What is your source of significance in your life? Last week we talked about money, remember? Okay? And we learned that who we are in Jesus Christ is more important than having money or not having money. Guys, that is the source of significance in our lives. We are who we are in Christ. Truth be told, sometimes we let things like money give us a false sense of significance. You know? Hey, I got it made. I don't got to worry about nothing. I got a bunch of money in the bank. Everything's covered. You know, I got no problems. And that becomes the center of our life. The thing in which we put the most effort and thought and passion. And when we do that, We will fall to financial temptations every single time because the source of our significance is determining the course of our life. What you love will determine what you do. Who you love will determine how you act. Over the years, I've had many opportunities to talk with young Christian women who end up dating and marrying men who do not have Jesus as their treasure. They don't. Jesus is not the overwhelming passion of their life. Jesus is not the source of significance in their life. And it's as clear as the nose on my face. And yet they marry him anyway. Now why would a young Christian woman do that? I mean, don't they know it's unwise? Don't they know what the Bible says about such things? Sure they do. Sure they do. But because their sense of significance is wrapped up in getting married or perhaps in that guy more than who they are in Christ, it is more important for them to be married to somebody than to be married to nobody and just have Jesus. Do you see how that dictates the decision? The source determines the course. There are Christian businessmen who know that they should be home with their families, man. They should be home with their wives. But night after night, they're working late, taking calls from clients, all of that sort of stuff. And many times the reason is that the significance in their life is their career more than Christ. The source determines the course. There are plenty of people today, many people today, who no longer attend church with any regularity because they're too busy with studies, with sports, with work, with leisure to make study and the worship of God a priority. So what is important in their life determines the course of their life. Do you understand what I'm saying? The source of significance in their life is something other than Jesus. And that source will determine their course every single time. Now next week we're going to spend some time saying this. You might not even show up, but next week we're going to spend some time looking at sin in slow motion and see how sin works in our life and how to stop it every step of the way. But tonight, I'm hoping that we've learned or perhaps been reminded where temptation begins. It always begins in us. It's never somebody else's fault. God doesn't trip us up. We nurture our own lustful desires until we lose our desire to resist sin, and then we bite that bait. And since all of that is true, just as we go tonight, let me just reinforce in your mind some things that we need to remember. First of all, your choices matter. Okay? When you're in a trial, your choices matter. There are two paths that you can take. Bearing up under the trial will lead to spiritual maturity. But as we go through that trial, just bank on it. Temptation's going to come, right? Temptation's going to well up at some point or another. And if we choose to take that path, it leads to sin, it leads to death. Your choices in your trials matter. The second thing I want you to walk out of here tonight is that we need to repent. We need to repent of shifting blame to other people. Okay? And I know I gave caricatures of this and little stories and things to help us, you know, kind of picture what we're talking about. The reality is the ugliness of the blame game exists in every single one of our lives. It is the original sinful response to sin. We need to repent of it. We need to take it seriously. Because until we own our sin, we will never change it. As long as you think it's somebody else's fault, somebody else's problem, you will never be free of that. The third thing that I want you to walk out of here with tonight, guys, is that we need to trust God's character. Okay? I talk to people every week, it seems, who are going through trials. And in those trials, they find it so hard to trust God's character. They wonder if God could possibly bring any good at all out of this trial that they're in. They feel like life is out of control. We know what that feels like. Guys, trust me. God has not lost control. That will never happen. It's just that from our limited perspective, we can't see how God desires to do us good and to bring glory to His name through that trial. And since we don't have that perspective, since we can't see all of that, we have to trust in God's character. We have to trust in who God is. And God never tempts us to sin. Our trials are allowed into our lives to bring Him glory, to mature our faith, as we saw last week, to even gain us an eternal reward. That is a promise of God. You can bank on that. You can trust that absolutely. The fourth thing that I want us to take out of here tonight is that we need to resist the lusts of the flesh, guys. We live in a world, and I know this is redundant because you already know, we live in a world where the lusts of the flesh surround us on every side. And even if we thought we could get away in some little monastery somewhere, and you know, it'd be so great if we just got away from all of this, then everything would be fine. Guess what? You'd find just as much lust and just as much desire to sin there as you did anywhere else. Why? Because you took it with you. It's with us. We need to learn to resist those things. Satan is going to tempt you during a trial. But Satan does not fish with a spear. Okay? He can't make you do anything. He can just lure you. When somebody says the devil made me do it, as funny as that is, or was back in the 60s. But anyway, when somebody says stuff like that, the truth is they made themselves do it. Okay? Because they nurtured their lust to such an extent that they desired sin more than anything else. Resist the temptations to sin and resist them early when they're easiest to avoid. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5 commands us, take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And remember, the most important thing that somebody can ever pray for you about in regards to your trials is not the removal of the trial. It's that you would not fall to temptation in the midst of that trial. But the last thing, guys, that I want you to take from here tonight, if you get nothing else, start here, okay? We need to satisfy our soul with Jesus. Okay? He has to be your all in all. Everything else in your life, and I say this with no equivocation whatsoever, everything else in your life is garbage by comparison to Jesus Christ. Everything. When we put Him first, when He is the source of our significance, when He is our all in all, when we want Him more than we want anything else, I hope you can see how the issue of temptation begins to change, doesn't it? Guys, when it comes to resisting the lusts of the flesh, it never works to just say, resist sinful pleasures. Okay, well, I'll just start doing that then. No, it doesn't work. The only way to win that battle is to replace the lusts of the flesh with a greater pleasure. And that greatest pleasure is the experience of God's love for us through Jesus Christ. He forgives us completely. He loves us undeservedly. His plans for us, they're always good. His love never, ever changes. The most fulfilling and satisfying relationship you will ever have is with Jesus. And when He is the source of our significance, when He's our all in all, when He's my consuming passion day in and day out, our course will be set. Boom, in stone, man. We will endure through the trial. You will. And we will resist the temptations that we encounter in the midst of those trials. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and his work in our hearts tonight through your word. Father, I pray that I did not in any way create any barriers to what you're wanting to say through your scriptures tonight. I pray, Lord, that your word, as we read here in James, would speak loudly to each one of our hearts. Father, we want you to be our all in all. Knowing that when that is true, we're not drawn away by those other things. We're not enticed by them and drug away. And we endure through the trial. And you make us complete, spiritually mature, as is your intention. Father, forgive us for loving things more than you, for finding the source of our significance in anything but you. You have done everything for us. You've laid down everything for us. Might we do the same for you? And as a result, Lord, might we reap the incredible harvest of obedience and freedom from those lusts and sins that dog us, that drag us down, that destroy our life and draw us away from you. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you that you are good. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?